Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. The writer introduced his exposition of the new covenant set against the old, starting in chapter 8, verse 1, our text last Sunday. And this topic will run all the way now through chapter 10, verse 18. And so let's just start with the question for all of you visitors this morning and all of those who are just dropping in. You could not be dropping into a heavier, more important theological section of the Bible this morning. But let me try to help simplify this down so that nobody gets lost in the middle of this very, very important argument the writer is making in Hebrews chapter 8. Why does the Bible spend two whole chapters now on this comparison and contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant? That is the topic before us for the next two chapters in the Bible. And this is very, very important that you answer this question in your own mind, that you are able to understand what this is all about, or the whole middle part of the book of Hebrews will just be lost. Let me try to help you with that question. The Jews, the Hebrews, needed to grasp, they needed to understand that in Jesus Christ, there is a new, literally, promise from God, a new covenant from God, a better covenant. You say, how come it's better? Well, it's because Jesus is a better high priest. He offers a better sacrifice, his own blood. He never dies. He's a priest forever. He ministers in a better place. He goes to minister before God in heaven. Jesus is a better mediator, for he sits at the right hand of God. The covenant is built on a better promise. It has a better guarantee, literally the blood and resurrection of Christ. It's all infinitely and inexorably better from start to finish. And so the Hebrew people needed to make sense of this argument from the scripture, from the Bible itself. Just this week, actually, it was Friday, I had a conversation with someone. This was so interesting. And they said to me, see if you can follow this. They said, you know, one of the things I'm most thankful for in the church is that you don't parade a bunch of people up to the front and ask them to give their experiences with God as if all these people parading to the front of the church giving their weeping experiences with God is going to help anyone get saved or sanctified. And it was interesting he said that to me, because I was just actually thinking about that from this passage. It is the Bible itself, the Word of God alone, that convinces people who God is, who Christ is. It is the Bible alone that has the power to transform a dead sinner into a resurrected sinner by faith. And so it doesn't matter how many people come and give their experiences. Sometimes we call them personal testimonies, etc. These things are interesting, amen. They grab our attention. Praise God. But they have no power in themselves to resurrect a dead sinner. Only the Word of God has that power. And so that's what the writer is doing in the book of Hebrews. Follow the argument. The Hebrew people needed to make sense of the new covenant promise from the Bible itself. The writer doesn't appeal to his own personal experiences with God. He doesn't appeal to other people who have been saved. He goes directly to the Old Testament sacred scripture to make his argument. I love that. And so the writer is using the Bible, the Old Testament, to speak to the people about this new, underline the word new, promise from God, this new covenant from God. And so before us today, the writer gives an exposition of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And he brings out six very clear and specific elements of the new covenant that were not present in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, so that the readers would see Christ not simply as an addition to their religious life, but Christ as their life. Amen?
Amen.
Christ is not an addition to your religious life or your earthly life or your life as a parent or a child or a young person. Christ, for the saved person, is your life. And you don't always live up to that standard, but He, in that place where no one sees, He is your life. And that's what the writer is trying to get across to the people. That Christ is their new religion. Christ and Christ alone by faith. Let me show you these points. You'll find this fascinating. Look at verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 8. Our first point, the new covenant, the new promise is instituted, it's initiated, it's authored by God. Look at verses 7 and 8. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Bow your heads, let's pray before we enter into this passage. Let's pray together. Dear God, as we introduce this passage and as we begin to unfold the rich exposition of the text itself, just I pray for your precious body here this morning, your flock. And if there's anyone here who's not yet made Christ as Lord of their life and their all of religion, I pray that your Spirit would move them to faith in Jesus, and they would just see the absolute enormity of Christ, and you would break forth in their heart as only you can, dear God. And for the saved, for those of us who are believers, God, strengthen us, encourage us as we live in this foretaste of the new covenant. I pray you would just show us the glory of this promise you've made and how it applies even today as Gentiles, and the hope that the future world of the Jewish nation has. I pray you would even encourage us with that today through this text itself. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do the work of teaching and interpreting this passage in the hearts of people. Make it real. Dear God, I pray in Jesus' name. Our first point, the new covenant is initiated. It is authored by God, verses 7 and 8. This is absolutely brilliant because the authority, again, of the argument here is literally the Scripture, not the writer. The people loved and revered the prophets. They loved the Old Testament. And so the writer is appealing to Jeremiah the prophet here in order to make them see the force of change that was upon them. In other words, to paraphrase, look at the first part of verse 7. If God wanted you to remain in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, in the old ways of sacrifice, ceremony, etc. Look at that first part of verse 7 with me. If God wanted you to remain the status quo, doing things as you always did them, then why did the prophet Jeremiah promise a new covenant? Don't miss this. Try to follow this reasoning. This is a brilliant example of the divine nature of Scripture. Brilliant men in the fields of law and rhetoric have studied the Apostle Paul. They've studied the writer of the book of Hebrews, I believe is Apollos, not the Apostle Paul. But brilliant men have studied this, noting the supernatural nature, the force of the reasoning here. If God wanted you to keep doing what you were always doing in the Old Testament, then why did God promise another covenant through the prophet? And then point out all the faults of the Old Covenant. This is brilliant. And of course, the main thrust of verses 7 and 8, look at it, is bound up in the phrase verse 8, I will effect a new covenant. What does that mean? God initiated the new covenant, God wrote the new covenant, and God gave the terms of the new covenant. Second, let's go further. The new covenant is not like the old covenant. Look at verse 9a. Look at verse 9a. Very interesting. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Our second point, very simply, the new covenant is not like the old covenant. Really, this is the thesis statement the writer elaborates on in the rest of his exposition of Jeremiah 31. The Hebrews need to see what the Old Testament said about this and the reality of what was being presented. They needed to see Christ, the Lord, not simply as a suggestion or an addendum to their already wonderful religious life. No, they needed to see Christ, again, as we talked about in our introduction, as their life. The new covenant, look at verse 9a with me, is not like the old covenant. In other words, Christ is not simply a suggestion, but the fulfillment of this promise. It's not like the promise the covenant made to the ancestors. Look at verse 8. Go back to verse 8, our third point. The new covenant is distinctly given to Israel. This is very interesting. I'll try to help you understand. Look at verse 8 with me. Notice in verse 8, the new covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let me just take the liberty, just for a moment or two, to stretch your view of the Bible and theology this morning. And I'll give you just a brief couple moment lesson on what we call dispensational theology. Israel is not the church in the Bible, and the church is not Israel. If you make sense of that, you have everything you need to know related to the difficult subject of dispensational theology. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. In the Bible and in history, God has a plan for the nation Israel. God also has a plan for the church. And when you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it's very important to ask this question. Is this written to the nation Israel, or is this written to the church? And many people today, we have the erroneous opinion that the new covenant was given to the church and not to Israel, to Gentiles, not to Jews. That speaks to the ethnocentricity and illiteracy of people related to the scripture and biblical theology. That is false. The new covenant was given, the Bible says it, to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. That means the Jewish nation. Even though Israel has rejected Christ, rejected the new covenant, that does not mean that God has rejected the nation Israel. And it goes without saying, as Gentiles today in the church in 2016, praise God, we all receive the blessings inherent in the new covenant. We are receiving a foretaste, a foreshadowing of all the new covenant promises in the next age. In the mystery of God grafting us into Abraham by faith, we experience the blessing, the foretaste of the new covenant. Romans chapters 9 through 11, you have a detailed discussion of this along with Galatians chapter 3. God will justify Gentiles by faith, speaking of Abraham, and all the nations will be blessed in Abraham, Galatians 3, 7 and 8. And what does that mean? Today, as Israel has been temporarily set aside via judicial blindness, hardness, and Gentiles like us have been grafted in, and we are reaping the benefits of the new covenant, amen. But there will be a time in the future age, after the church is taken off the earth, where all Israel will be saved according to God's promise in Romans 11, 17 through 26. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But what the writer wants the people to see here from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah is that All of this was for them. It was for the Hebrews. It was for his congregation. It was foretold. It was foreshadowed. It was promised. It wasn't the invention of the writer. He's laying Christ before them and he's saying, look, don't be surprised that we're preaching Christ. This is the new covenant your old prophets proclaimed. This is powerful. And the writer wants his precious people to see from the Old Testament itself that this is what God has given them graciously, this promise. Fourth, let's transition now. Let's look at verse 10b, our fourth point. And let's transition now into some of the ways the new covenant applies to each and every one of us as Gentiles in the New Testament church who are indeed believers. Our fourth point, the new covenant is a covenant of the heart, not external appearance. Look at verse 10b with me in your Bible. This is so rich. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you all remember what it was like before you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Can you remember that? Do you remember what it was like to hear preaching? Do you remember what it was like to try to read the Bible? Do you remember what it was like to try to read a Christian book? Do you remember when you used to go to those family gatherings or those events and there would be that weird Christian, you know, Uncle Bob would be there and he'd be talking about, that's horrible, isn't it, Uncle Bob? Oh, that's bad. And you know, it was that guy who was talking about how we need to, you know, repent and believe the gospel, and he was talking about Christ, and all that stuff was just obscure and obtuse and strange, and why, you know, on a beautiful weekend, you know, why would anyone, you know, be over for a half a day in church? And it was all just so weird. And then, do you remember, some of you guys are really going to get this. Do you remember when you guys were like late teenagers in your early 20s and you were in the prime of your life and you were strong and young and attractive and you were just kind of living as your own God, the master of your faith? Do you guys remember that? And you would, I mean, you had the world, you know, in the palm of your hand. Do you guys remember what that was like? And then can you imagine someone telling you, well, you can't have any physical contact with a female until you're married? Can you imagine someone telling you that back then, you guys? Can you imagine someone saying, you guys, when you were in your teens or 20s, you know, in the prime of life, hey, you know, you shouldn't be intoxicated on the weekends? I mean, can you imagine? You looked at them like, what, are you kidding? Can you imagine someone telling you in your teens or your 20s not to live for the things of this earth? Can you imagine that? I want you to look in your Bible with me at verse 10b. How does the new covenant apply to you, Gentile, today as a foretaste, as a foreshadowing? For every single person here who's saved and born again by faith in the Lord Jesus, there is a miracle that takes place. It is verse 10b. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. You know, it was so interesting. Tell me if this isn't true for you. The very first thing that happened when God got a hold of me and He saved me by grace, nobody, Uncle Bob didn't have to come over and tell me to stop drinking. Uncle Bob didn't have to come over and tell me to stop being immoral. He didn't have to come over and hand me a list of 10 things that we do now as Christian believers. He didn't have to tell me what to wear. He didn't have to tell me to clean up my foul language. He didn't have to tell me to go to work now and stop cheating people and lying to people. Indeed, none of those things were perfect immediately, but I didn't need Uncle Bob or Pastor Bob or anyone else to tell me how to live, for now God has written His law in my heart. He has written His standard of what He wants for me inside of me. Look at, very interesting with me, look at verse 8a. Go back, just turn back a page there. Our fourth point, the new covenant is written in the heart. It's not based on external appearance. Look at verse 8a in chapter 8. For finding fault with them. What is the fault? What is the writer talking about when he says finding fault with them? What's he referring to there? Well, by the time of the Lord Jesus and all through Old Testament, if you study your Old Testament, spirituality had degenerated into everything that was external. And so the writer is saying, in the new covenant, your relationship with God will not simply be based on what people can see on the outside, but God will change your heart from the inside. And the mistake that a lot of people make today in our churches is they think that when people come in who may not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, if we just give them a list of things to do, tell them what to wear, tell them what to drink, tell them what not to drink, tell them where to go, what to watch, what not to watch, and we just give them this list of things they can check off on a box, that all of a sudden these people are going to have a relationship with God and be spiritual. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It doesn't matter how many rules you give people. Even if they follow the rules, it doesn't change the hardened, blackened heart, the sinful heart of man. God has to write His law in the heart and in the mind. It is a miracle. And so, this is the part of the new covenant that we understand so well as Gentiles who are born again by faith and the Holy Spirit. This is something we understand, our fourth point. We get this promise. We get the foreshadowing. We foretaste this today. The law of God is in our minds. It is in our hearts. God is our God, and we are His people. And this promise is for Israel as well. And for anyone here who's born again, you grasp the power of this, the promise. How it's not about what you do on the outside for people to see, but what God has done on the inside. In the Old Testament, reverence, worship, obedience, sacrifice, it was all based on fear and punishment. The law was written on stone tablets. It spoke to men with stony hearts. The new covenant is written not on a heart of stone, but on a heart of flesh. The new covenant believer in God approaches reverence, worship, service, obedience, sacrifice based on the motivating factor of God's love toward me. And all we do now is an outflow of that love. It's all written in the heart, not on some tablet that is inaccessible, obscure, obtuse, or unknowable. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 10. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Don't you love that phrase? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God in the new covenant is personal. People know Him in a way He was never known before. And this is the future that God has for Israel. And for anyone today who will repent and come to Christ, Jew or Gentile, God's covenant will be written inside of them. Fifth, look at your outline, our fifth point, the new covenant is a personal / individual relationship each one has with God. Look at verse 11. And I realize this was a little more difficult to follow, but look at verse 11. Very interesting. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Stop right there. Our fifth point. The new covenant is a personal / individual relationship each one has with God. It's been well said, being internal, the new covenant has to be personal. And I know this is a little bit hard to follow, our fifth point, because we all think of ourselves as part of the group, and all of the kids come to town and they're part of the music festival. They think of themselves as part of the group. And when you're in first grade, you think of yourself as part of first grade. And then you go to high school and you think of yourself as part of, you know, K-High. And then you go to college and that's your college. And if you don't go to college, you go to work. And you know, that's my group at the hospital or at the school or at the government office, wherever I have my job. And we think of ourselves as tied to the group. And as Christians, we even think of ourselves as tied to the group called the church, and we should do that, for the Bible talks about the church as the family of God, the one another's of Ephesians. We get that. We understand that every Christian is part of the group, the church. But for the new covenant to be real, the writer is saying in verse 11, it has to by nature be personal/individual. The Word of God written in our minds and hearts, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, this, beloved, is intensely personal. What does that mean? Whole churches don't go to heaven. Whole denominations don't go to heaven. Whole families don't go to heaven. Whole nations don't go to heaven. When the Bible says all Israel will be saved, it's not talking about every person who's a Hebrew, who's a Jew. It's talking about the Jews who mourn the one they've pierced and turn to Christ as Messiah. It's something unique to each individual. And it is the mystery of salvation. Until you possess it, you really can't grasp it or explain it to someone. The new covenant originates in the heart. It is personal. Look at our sixth point. The new covenant brings complete, full, and final forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This will be personal, but this might help someone this morning. I have a tremendous ability to remember things that have happened in the past. It's just really kind of a strange thing to have, because this movie of your life is always running through your mind, and I really don't forget things that have happened to me. I just remember them. And you know, it's heartbreaking to me that I remember all of the sins I've committed against God. I don't know if you do that, but I do that. I just am being personal this morning. I really struggle with remembering the ways that I have blown it, and I've missed the mark of perfection, and I've sinned against God, and against you only I've sinned, and I remember all of those times, and I run them through my mind, and I sometimes get awfully, awfully discouraged and depressed, thinking to myself, why did I do that? Why did I do that? And then the moment and the scene and it all plays back. Do you do that? Maybe I'm the only one who does that. But I have a really hard time forgetting the sins that I've committed, how I've broken the law. I don't know if you're like that, but that is really a struggle for me. But in the new covenant, Christ brings complete, full, and final forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 12 in your Bible. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the culmination of all that has just been said about the inadequacy of the Old Testament priesthood. It could not take away sin, simply cover sin. The new covenant promises God will be merciful to my iniquities, that He will remember my sins no more. Wouldn't you love it this morning if all of your sins could no longer be remembered, and they didn't weigh you down and drag you down? Wouldn't you love that? In God's mind, He doesn't think of you as the sinner you are. He doesn't remember, He doesn't recollect the sins that you have committed. Mercy and forgiveness is something the old covenant could never give or promise or deliver. How much better is the new covenant, that God will be merciful to your sins, to your iniquities. He will remember them no more. We are masters at remembering our own sins, and we're even better at remembering the sins of others. We can't even We can't even explain the character of God. We can't even illustrate the character of God. He is so gracious. He is so loving. He is so kind. We seldom extend mercy to people. We beat ourselves up over the sins we have committed. Yet in the new covenant, God has promised to offer full, final, complete forgiveness. And in the new covenant, God has promised this to the rebellious nation Israel. Can you imagine that? The nation that nailed Christ to the cross. In the new covenant, God will be merciful to their iniquities and remember their sins no more. And for one of you here today, you're just like me, at least one of you. And you have a list of things that you have done. Maybe even just recently, you have a list of things that you have done that you cannot get over it. If you are a genuine believer, repenting of those sins in Christ and trusting Christ to forgive you, He remembers those sins no more. He forgives those sins fully, completely, finally. Will you listen to the promise of God today and go with the grace of God and the peace of God related to your own forgiveness of sins? That is inherent in the new covenant. Our seventh point, and finally, just briefly, and I know the seventh point isn't listed. This is just a concluding thought. Look at verse 13. When you think about Jesus' full, final, and complete forgiveness inherent in the new covenant, I was just thinking about how it's bound up quintessentially on the cross. We remember when Israel conspired to put Christ on the cross, and finally Jesus is on the cross, He's dying, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is how God looks at you, sinner. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Glorious, glorious word this morning. Just briefly look at verse 13, we close right here. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant. Look at verse 13. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is the exclamation point conclusion for the exposition of the new covenant. And what I love about this is the clarity, the simplicity. A new covenant has replaced the old. The new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. Look at the word obsolete with me in verse 13. We close right here. This will be powerful. Look at the word obsolete with me in verse 13. It's a great Greek word. It's only used one time right here in the Bible. Paraloikon. Very interesting word. Thayer's New Testament lexicon defines this word to declare a thing to be old and about to be abrogated. Abrogated is a fancy word for done away with or replaced. It's an absolutely fascinating word. It was used for a long-lost friend, loved one, relative, acquaintance, who after being gone for many, many years, they would come back and they would be reunited with the person, but the person would no longer be recognized or remembered. How come? Because they were remembered in their youth and their glory and their beauty and their strength, but now they come back and they're old and bent and broken and they can't even, they're not even recognizable anymore. My dad told me a story once when I was in my early 20s about this. He carried a picture of his parents in his wallet. The old-fashioned black and white dog-eared picture of his parents, his mother and father. When he was a very small boy, he had this picture that was given to him of his parents and him. And he carried this around with him and he showed me this. And he talks about how many, many years later, his mother died when he was very young. His dad left the family when he was 16. He was on his own raising his little brother. But he went back and he tracked down his father many years later. And he told me this story. Finally, when he was a grown man and his dad was very, very old, he said, "I went and tracked down my father. I couldn't believe it. I saw him, I didn't even recognize him." That's the word that is used here for obsolete. That's the power of this drama that the writer wants the Hebrews to see. He wants the people to see this principle that now that the new covenant has come, you can't even understand or make sense of or recognize the old covenant, for it is now completely old and broken and useless and invalid and obsolete. It cannot do anything for you spiritually. Its time has passed. It served its purpose. It pointed to the Son, but once the Son came, it has no more purpose. Once Christ came, He shed His blood, He died on the cross, He took His last breath, He cried, "It is finished." The veil of the temple was torn in two. The new covenant then took place of the old covenant. It's been well said. The age of the Mosaic law and the Levitical priests was now over. The age of the Son has come forever, end quote. And so the writer needed the Hebrew people to grasp this. What a tragedy. Some of them were holding on to something that has no power to save them. They were holding on to a symbol, to a shadow, rather than the substance, which is Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer, hear my cry. Thank you for the new covenant. Thank you for Christ. As we unfold your word each and every week, I just pray that the power, the supernatural nature of Scripture would just quicken the hearts of people, that would raise the spiritually dead, and it would sanctify the saved. And dear God, we would just leave the church just holding on to Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we would worship you today, dear God, that you truly have written your laws in our minds and in our hearts. And you are our God, and we are your people, dear God. And you are merciful to our iniquities, and you remember our sins no more. I pray that your precious ones today would be just overjoyed, rejoicing over Christ and the new covenant as we taste and get a sampling, a foreshadowing of this great promise that you've made to Israel. Thank you, God, for this age we live in, the age of the church, and thank you that there's this great continuity through Scripture, and that even today we are living this promise of Jeremiah 31 through 34 as it will be culminated with the nation Israel in the age to come. And just pray, dear God, if there's one here today who's struggling in sin or doubt or fear, that they just would give that to the Lord Jesus, and they would truly allow the blood of Christ to forgive them, and they would truly trust Him by faith. In His name, in Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today, forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.